Father, help us, God. And Lord, difficult passage this morning. And Lord, we want to capture your heart. As you looked at your disciples, as you looked at the people, and you knew, and you know of our tendency to fall into these kind of traps, God, help us to capture that. Your care for us, your warning to us, Lord, your concern for us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 23. And the title of our message this morning is The King's Rebuke. You remember, it was the time of the Passover in Jerusalem. And as we mentioned last week, Jesus would literally become the Passover lamb. The innocent would be slain for the sins of the guilty. Jesus would die on the cross for our sins. And like all Passover lambs, which had to be examined for the 4 days prior to the Passover, so too Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was under public examination, scrutiny, and found to be without spot or blemish. But even as the religious leadership of Israel was scrutinizing Jesus, he was scrutinizing, examining them. And of course, he did find fault. And in chapter 23, he exposes their religious hypocrisy. Acting as though they were really dedicated to God, wearing all the right clothes, saying and doing all the right things, going to synagogue regularly, and even giving. But it was all an outward show. They did not really even know God. They did not have a personal relationship with God. And Jesus had more to say to these so-called religious people of his day than he did to the outright sinners. Because hypocrites keep people from coming to God, from seeing their need for salvation. They turn people off. And I wish I could stand here this morning and tell you that this is them. But I believe it's possible of every one of us to be a little bit hypocritical. The marks of hypocrisy are in verses 1 through 12. But after doing their best to try and trip Jesus up with their questions, Jesus asked them a question for which they had no answer, and were told at the end of chapter 22 that from that day on, no one dared ask him a question. Look at verse 1 of chapter 23 now. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples. The religious leaders were done listening to him. And Jesus, quite frankly, was through speaking to them. And so Jesus now turns to those who will listen. And I thought to myself, are we listening to Jesus? Or like the scribes and Pharisees, do we think it has application, but not to us? Does Jesus have our ear? And what Jesus is doing here is warning his disciples and warning the people about religious hypocrites, warning them so that they would recognize what it is and not get caught up into it themselves. And from time to time, I think it's good that we examine ourselves. I know I've been doing a lot of that this week, knowing the teaching this morning. Lest we become hypocritical, lest our relationship to God becomes more outward than it is inward and personal. And he said in verse 2, the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. The scribes and Pharisees were the teachers of the law of Moses, and the vast majority of the people recognized that and respected them for it. And that term, Moses' seat, was not just a metaphor for the place where formal instruction was given, but there was an actual stone seat in front of the synagogues of the day that were where the authoritative teachers sat. And it was the duty of the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, to teach the people God's word. That's what they were there for. And today we have pastors and teachers who sit in that seat of instruction, teaching God's people. Therefore, Whatever they tell you to observe, here's application. That observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they do and, or they say, excuse me, and they do not. One translation says, for they don't practice what they preach. That's the gist of it. And so what Jesus is saying to them is absolutely listen to their teaching and do what the Bible is teaching us to do, but don't follow their practice because they're not doing what they're telling you that you ought to be doing. They're not practicing what they preach. And there's a lot of that, unfortunately, going on in churches today. The primary mark of religious hypocrisy is that they do not do what they tell others to do. They don't practice what they preach. And that's possible in the pew as well as the pulpit. James put it this way, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. And that's a description of auditing the class without doing the homework. 2 Timothy 3:10, Paul writing to Timothy said, but you've carefully followed my teaching, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, long-suffering, love, and patience. In other words, you've watched my life as well as heard me speak, and it needs to match up. And we need preachers and teachers who are the same in the pulpit as they are out of the pulpit without hypocrisy. And that's easier said than done. So do what they say, but don't do what they do, for they say and they don't do. Remember the parable of the two sons just back in chapter 21? This is the same day that Jesus gave that to them. And I'm sure the scribes and Pharisees are still there listening to him, even though he's talking, he's turned from them and is talking to the multitudes specifically. But listen carefully in chapter 21, verse 28. But what do you think? A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, son, go to work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterwards he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But then he didn't go. He said, which of the two did the will of the Father? And they said to him, the first. And Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that the tax collectors and harlots will enter the kingdom of God before you. And so he pinned the tail on the donkey. They were the second son who said they would, but really didn't do it. They were the ones that were preaching it all, but not really doing it, practicing it. What is our witness like to those around us, those that we're endeavoring to lead to Christ? Are we watching what we do as well as what we say? Is it without hypocrisy? To the church in Rome, the Apostle Paul said in chapter 2, verse 21, you therefore who teach another, do you teach yourself? You that preach a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You that abhor idols, do you commit sacrilege? Their deeds were not consistent with what they were teaching. And that's the foremost sign of religious hypocrisy. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and they lay them on men's shoulders. They put all kinds of rules and regulations on other people, unnecessary demands that the Bible doesn't speak of in order to control people. It's really an abuse of authority. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Now in Israel, you would see what appears to be a bundle of sticks walking down the street. And those were the laborers that were all weighed down with heavy loads. And if you saw two legs, you knew it was a person. If you saw four, you knew it was a donkey. And the people that Jesus was talking to here, they were very familiar with that thing in that day. And the religious leaders, they were the bosses that were loading down these people with all kinds of rules and regulations, but never lifted a finger to try and help. They were hypocrites. But instead of helping others, all of their works they do to be seen by men. The Living Bible says everything they do is for show. You'll never catch them helping somebody out with their load, but you can find them in the church doing everything they do in front of people so as to be seen by others. You'd never find them behind the scenes serving other people, but they're the first ones to be out in front. Jesus said in Matthew 6, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father who's in heaven. You know, when you fast, don't run around telling people that you're fasting. When you pray, don't stand on the street corner yelling. Go into your closet. But everything these religious leaders did, they did in order to draw attention to themselves. They make their phylacteries broad. Those are boxes that they would strap to their heads. You know, the Bible says, keep the word of God on the front and center of your life and in front of your eyes. And they literally would strap boxes on their forehead with scriptures stuffed in them. And if your box was bigger than mine, then you were holier than me. And you can imagine how ridiculous it got after a while. Your box is 2x2. Mine's going to be 2x4 next week, you know. Some rabbis actually went as far as to believe that God wore these things. And they enlarged the borders of their garments. They would have borders on their robes representing all the commands of God, you know, all of them. And if yours were 3 inches long, then I'm coming back next week and mine's 4 inches long, you know. It's all religious show. It's all to be noticed. Now, I remember one time on the plane going to Israel, a Pharisee, and he would get up regularly at the time of prayer and make a big spectacle. He'd open up the overhead bin and he'd start pulling all these religious garments out, and he'd take his coat off very carefully, and he would take that box and strap it to his forehead. And I got the biggest kick out of it because he's looking around to see people are watching him, you know? And then he took this thing and he wrapped it around his arm just so many times perfectly and did all of these kinds of things. And then he, every time looking around, and I watched this 3 or 4 times, you know, it's a long flight. But it was all a show. It was a production. I wondered, does this man even really know God? They're still Pharisees today. They love the best places at the feasts. They wanted to be at the head of the table, next to the honored guest, the best of the chief seats in the synagogues. They wanted to be in the rows in the front, not just facing. They wanted to be facing everybody else so people could see them. And they loved the greetings in the marketplaces to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi, which means teacher. But you, he says, do not be called Rabbi. Don't take that upon yourself. If somebody's going to call you that, that's okay. But don't expect it. You certainly don't deserve it. For there's one who's your teacher, and that's Christ, and you're all brethren. Why are we always trying to elevate ourselves and separate ourselves and make all kinds of distinctions? Titles tend to exalt one above another. And unfortunately, religious hypocrites, they love that kind of stuff. And then he said, do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your Father who is in heaven. I think we all understand that. And do not be called teachers, for there's one who is your teacher. That's Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Boy, then that rubs against the grain of the narcissistic society that we live in. And whoever exalts or tries to promote himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. How? Well, by being the servant of others. Our old nature loves the spiritual respect of other peoples. And we catch ourselves doing this from time to time. We'd never walk in here in some kind of religious robe and do this whole thing like I was explaining this Pharisee did. But I would love you to know that I was up at 4 a.m. this morning praying, you know, thanking God for you, you know. This is just garbage. Positions of leadership should never be the goal in and of themselves, but should always be viewed as a greater opportunity to serve others. That's the way Jesus taught it. And now he turns to the scribes and Pharisees and he pronounces 8 woes or condemnations. And I thought that's interesting because Jesus started out his public ministry with the Sermon on the Mount with 8 beatitudes or blessings upon the people. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he ends his public ministry with not 8 blessings, but 8 woes upon religious leaders. Beginning in verse 13, And after warning them, he turns from the multitudes to these religious hypocrites, and he just lets them have it. And not because he doesn't love them, he lets them have it because he does love them. Maybe one of them, maybe some of them will wake up to the truth. He's about to go to the cross for their sins. You can't say he doesn't love them because he does. And he rebukes them in hopes that they might repent and also warn others against religious hypocrisy. You know, the Apostle Paul was one of them. Thank God that the Lord didn't give up. Look at verse 13. This is the first woe. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow others who are entering to go in. The first rebuke here concerned the fact that these religious leaders were preventing others from entering the kingdom of heaven, making so many rules and regulations, and then on top of that, not doing those things themselves, so that people looked at them as hypocritical. You've all heard someone say, "Why should I go to church? It's full of a bunch of hypocrites." Well, that's exactly why you need to come. Join the rest of us. You know, what's wrong with us, you know? And then they were always antagonistic towards Jesus. I mean, the only way they were going to enter the kingdom of heaven was to be born again. And they were keeping this from happening. And there's a lot of religious leaders today who are keeping people from a personal, intimate relationship with the Lord by their liberal preaching, by their sensual lifestyles. And so Jesus' word to them is, woe to you. It's coming. And then in verse 14, a second woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. One translation says, you pretend to be holy with all your long, public, extravagant prayers in the streets, but the whole time you're evicting widows from their homes. You hypocrites. And I've seen this. I've lived long enough and been a believer long enough to see this. Certain kind of religious charlatan that will swoop in on a widow once her husband is gone and take advantage of them. I've seen it with my own two eyes. As though they care. You know, when a man died, the Pharisees would show up at the widow's doorstep asking for a part of their estate. Can you imagine that? Please support your local Pharisee today, you know. And it was hard for me to understand, and then I saw it. And of course, behind the scenes, they believed those widows were being judged for their sins. That's why they were in the predicament they were in to begin with. You know, these are terrible people. The third woe in verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte or convert, and when he's won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you yourself. You know, one of the problems here with hypocrisy and all of this religious kind of outward deal is that we look at that, we think, well, gosh, they must really know God. You know, we don't know any better, really. We're just kind of off the street, and I guess that's what it is. And then we find ourselves trying to duplicate this and be holy because we think they are, and then we're worse off than they are. It's terrible. You know, and that happens today as well. There's a certain kind of person that wanders towards legalism. And then they run around expecting you and I to do the same thing. You know, they just can't have a loving, vital, personal relationship with God. It becomes legalistic. So they leave and they find some place to settle down where they're abiding in all the rules and regulations and worship only on this day. And then they come back to us and think we're the filthiest sinners they've ever seen because we're not doing what they're doing. And that's the other thing that's wrong with this hypocrisy, because it causes people to think that they can't reach these standards. There's nothing worse than a Gentile going to a Jewish messianic fellowship and then trying to put their thing on us now. You know? Fourth woe, verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it's nothing. It's not really binding. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, that's an obligation to perform. It's binding. And these religious leaders concocted all kinds of oaths Some were binding, others weren't, all in order to get out of the promises without appearing to be liars, all for the outward show. He says, fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies and sets apart the temple or the gold? Whoever swears by the altar, it's nothing. It's not binding, but whoever swears by the gift on it, he's obligated to perform it. You know, and it's easy to look at this and go, what a bunch of hypocrites, you know. But if we ever said anything to anybody we don't really intend to fulfill, you know, I remind you, when we point one finger at someone else, three are pointing back to us. This stuff ought to humble us. You know, it's pride that causes us to look and go, boy, they were really wicked, weren't they, you know. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and all the things on it. He that swears by the temple swears by it and him who dwells on it, in it. And he that swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and him who sits on it. There's no way to get out of this. You give someone your word, you ought to be able to be good for your word. In fact, James says, don't even swear at all on these kinds of things. So these people were hypocrites. They were liars. They weren't keeping their promises. A fifth woe, verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cummin, and you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These things you ought to have done what? You ought to give without leaving the others undone, without, you know, without or doing justly and being merciful and faithful and all. You know, some people think if they give, then they fulfilled all of their religious obligation and duty, and they're just excused from everything else. No, God is looking for justice and mercy and faithfulness and all. And giving doesn't give any one of us an excuse for not loving and caring for people and for not living right. You do all these religious practices, but you don't love people. That's another way to put it. Verse 24, blind guides who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. The law of Moses said that you weren't to eat anything that was unclean. And they, of course, they go, boy, I'm not even going to swallow a gnat. So they'd walk down the road. Have you ever been, you know, on a bicycle or something and all of a sudden, you know? And so, you know, these guys would freak out and you'd put their hand down their throat, you know, and they'd take this gnat out, you know, and you strain at a gnat, you know, because it's the smallest animal possible, it's unclean, and then you swallow a camel, which is the largest unclean animal that in God's law, you know. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, you do stupid little things like washing your hands before you eat, but your life inside is defiled, you know, and it's easy to strain at a gnat, you know, to expect certain things and do certain things and then let other things that are more important slide. And that's hypocrisy as well. Now a sixth woe in verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of extortion. They're greedy and self-indulgence, blind Pharisees. He says, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside may be clean also. Don't worry about the outward exterior. It's the inward that's important. You know, and if you had a Pharisee over to dinner, could you imagine having one of these Pharisees over to dinner and you've done your best to clean everything up and the first thing they do is take their plate and their cup and stuff and go over to the sink and start washing it because it's got to be perfect for them. They don't want it to be defiled anyway, you know, and inside they're just filthy. Take care of the inside and the outside will take care of itself, amen? You got your religious robe, but it's not big enough to cover your heart. It's so wicked. You go to church, but you cheat on your taxes. You see how easy it is to condemn someone else and then take it out of context and as far as its application to us. A seventh woe, look at verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead man's bones and uncleanness. Every year before Passover time, the religious people would run around and they would, you know, if there was a tomb and there was a tombstone there, they would whitewash it so it stood out so nobody would stand on it, you know. They don't want somebody standing on that tomb. It might defile them. You know, you can be defiled by a dead body or whatever. I don't even want to get close to it, you know. So they do that. And Jesus said, that's wonderful. You're like a whitewashed tomb, you know. But inside, it's still dead man's bones. You look saintly, but underneath all those robes and everything, you're every sort of hypocrisy and sin. An eighth woe in verse 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of your prophets. They would build big, elaborate tombs in the city of Jerusalem, and they're still there today to honor these prophets. And you adorn them or you decorate the monuments of the righteous. And they still do this today. It was their way of showing how dedicated they were. And say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with him in the blood of the prophets. We wouldn't have killed the prophets like they did. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourself. You're proving, in other words, that you're the sons of those who murdered the prophets. You're just like them, Jesus said. You know, of course, they knew exactly what he was talking about. They'd already plotted his murder. You're about to murder me. You know, and yesterday you were, you brought these little stones and put them on the tomb of this prophet, you know, to honor God. And the hypocrisy of this is just unbelievable. You just condemned yourself because you're about to kill me. Then he says in verse 32, fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Go ahead and do what you're going to do. He's very blunt here. Finish what your ancestors started. You're going to kill me in a few days. Serpents, brood of vipers. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I, and this is present tense, I'm going to send you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. And that's exactly what these religious people did to the apostles of Christ after he was resurrected and ascended. So that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on this earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, the first one killed, to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. He's the last one mentioned in the Old Testament as being killed for his faith in Christ. You killed him right outside the temple and went about worshiping like it was nothing. Man. The Phillips translation says this, quote, listen now to the reason why I send you the prophets and wise and learned men. Some of them you're going to kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and hunt from town to town, so that on your hands is all the innocent blood spilt on this earth, from the blood of Abel, Cain's righteous brother, all the way to the blood of Zechariah, Berechiah's son, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. And I tell you that all of this will be laid at the door of this generation. They're the ones who put the Messiah to death. You're just like your fathers. Assuredly, I say to you, verse 36, all these things will come upon this generation. And it did. Within 30 years, 1.6 million of them were killed, and the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Gentiles. The Good News Bible says the punishment of all of these murders will fall on the people of this day. It happened. You know, Jesus was scathing in his rebuke to these so-called spiritual leaders who thought they were okay, outwardly righteous, legalistic hypocrites, but he had compassion on and forgiveness for those who humbled themselves. Now his last public words, verse 37 through 39. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones the ones sent to her. Jerusalem was the capital of the nation of Israel, a nation that God himself founded. And God himself dwelt there in the city of Jerusalem. It was the place they were all to go to worship the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But their history was a terrible one. They killed all the prophets that God sent to them. They didn't listen to God. And he says, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. It's a picture of protection, but you were not willing. It's not that God wasn't merciful. It wasn't that God wasn't willing to forgive. He was, but they refused to come to him through his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. Then he said in verse 38, see, your house is left to you desolate. There's a temple right over there, but it's empty. I'm not there. And notice he said, your house. It's not my house any longer. I can't abide there. With what goes on, with all the religious leadership and all, and it's sickening. For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, till there's a change of heart, until there's repentance, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Until you recognize and welcome the one that's been sent to you from God, and that, my friends, is not going to happen until the return of Christ. They rejected the very God of the temple that they were so proud to worship in. And now your temple, which in your eyes represents all of your religion, is an empty shell. Because God's not there. In fact, you've kept him out. That temple was empty, and so it was torn down. And when Jesus returns to this earth at the end of the seven-year tribulation period, the Jews will recognize him as their Messiah. And they will say exactly what he said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And I love Zechariah 12:10, and I will pour on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. I'm going to give you what you don't deserve. And you know what that's going to do? You're going to be broken. That's supplication. And then you'll look on me, whom you've pierced, and you'll mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. But his heart was broken. As he looked over the city of Jerusalem, he said, I came and I did what I was called to do, but you were not willing. The fault isn't God's. It's theirs. It's ours. And then in that passage, Zechariah chapter 12, Zechariah asked the Messiah the question, what are the meaning of these wounds? Have you heard this? Evidently, he returns to this earth with the same wounds in his hands and in his side. And he says this. This is hard to believe for me because they're the ones that did this to him. And he said, these are the wounds I got in the house of my friends. Can you imagine that? He comes back. He's so full of grace. He still loves them. He still calls them his friends. That's our Lord. Amen? The Lord didn't want to do this. He didn't want to rebuke people. That's not why he came. But he will, in order to see someone repent and turn away from their sins and come to Christ. It's true that God so loves the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's true, absolutely. But sometimes that love demands a rebuke. You heard the term tough love? Sometimes we got to get tough with our kids. You want to leave? Go ahead. But you're not coming back. Till you do this and this and this, you know? So what's the application here? Again, it's too easy for us as believers to say, boy, they were really bad. This is time for self-examination. Lord, there's eight things here that you just pinned on these Pharisees. Is any of that true of me? And I could say before you this morning, absolutely, at times, we've all wanted people to think we're more righteous and holy than we are, that we're more committed than we are, that we've told somebody to do something that we haven't done ourselves. Thank God for his mercy and grace and forgiveness and his salvation. And that's the application to us. We don't walk out of here this morning and thinking, this was all about them and for them. This is for us. And I've been repenting all week long. And then for those who don't know the Lord, boy, if people who are doing all of the right things, that doesn't help them. You think it's going to be any better for you if you don't come to Christ? I like to tell people at memorial services, I almost do this routinely now, you know, because you have a memorial service and everybody gets up and tells you how wonderful this person is and all the great things they did and how they were remembered by all of this. I like to remind people that if this person's saved, they're not saved because of any of that stuff. This person's saved because they place their faith and trust in Jesus and Him alone. You know, I'm glad they did all that stuff, but none of that stuff saves them. And that makes it possible for any one of you to get saved, you know. That's the truth. But let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. And thank you, God, that you're a God not to be messed with or trifled with. You mean what you say and you say what you mean. You don't mince words. You don't say things just for effect. You don't say things you don't mean. Every one of these things you've said is serious. And help us, Lord, to take them seriously. And God, would you forgive us? We absolutely are depending upon your mercy and grace and your forgiveness, God, and your faithfulness to us, Lord. We've got nothing to bring to the table. And Lord, we pray, God, that you would speak to the hearts of anyone this morning who has not yet made that commitment to you. It's true, Lord. You, the harlots and the tax collectors, those that know they're unrighteous and know of their sin are going to make it into heaven before those who think they're okay. God, we humble ourselves before you and ask for your mercy, God. In Jesus' name, amen.